Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
Revelation later. We have finally made it here to an event, an idea, a thing, a time in our in the existence of the world that fascinates the human mind. Clearly, Hollywood has tried to put its own lens on what it would be. Today, we get to look at the scriptures, at the Bible, and learn what it tells us that the end of it all will be like. and so it's an exciting thing that we get to do today. Glad you are here for it. Well, my name is Michael Flake. I am the mission pastor at Lake Forest Church. A moth walks into a podiatrist's office, a foot doctor. A moth walks into a podiatrist's office and the podiatrist says, "Moth, how's it going?" And the moth says, "How's it going? Where do I begin? I go to work for Gregory Alinovich, and all day long I work. Honestly, doc, I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. I don't know if Gregory Alinovich knows. He just knows he has power over me, and that seems to bring him happiness. But I don't know. I wander around all day in a confusion and a malaise. My children, Alexandria and Gregaro, I no longer love them. When I look into their eyes, all I see is the same cowardice I see in my own eyes. Things are not going good, doc." And so then the podiatrist says, "Moth, you sound troubled, but you should be seeing a psychiatrist, not a podiatrist. Why on earth did you come here?" And the moth said, "Because the light was on." The moth joke is an example of what you would call a non sequitur. The whole joke is moving in one direction, and all of a sudden, bang, the punchline, the ending comes out of nowhere. You can't see the ending coming because it doesn't follow from the rest of the joke. What, you ask, does the moth joke have to do with the final book of the Bible, Revelation? Well, if you were wondering that question, you are sufficiently paying attention to the sermon at this point. You may remember back in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus gave this instruction to John the Revelator. This is in Revelation 1:19. He told John, "Write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later." We're in the fifth week of our series called The Revelation, and up until now we have dealt almost exclusively with what Revelation means for us now, what it tells us about now. And it's important that we started that way because too many interpretations of Revelation focus on what it means for us later. But Revelation is not simply about later, and it's not simply about now. Revelation is about both now and later. And today we make the shift from talking about Revelation now to Revelation later. What does Revelation tell us about later? What does Revelation teach us about the future? And what does that future teach us about how to live today? I told you the moth joke because I believe, well, to humor myself, first of all. And second, I believe that the end of Revelation can feel like the moth joke. At first, it seems like it's all going one direction and then boom, the ending comes out of nowhere. But the end of Revelation, and thus the end of the world as we know it, it makes great sense. And it teaches us a lot about God. The story He is writing in this world has an awesome ending. And it takes a lot of the little loose threads and begins to tie them all together. So that whether you are a spiritual explorer or a new Christian or a long-time Christian, there is something for you in this description of the end. And so we begin in the end, starting today at Revelation 20, verse 11, as John's vision shifts to the end of the world now and moves to the world that is yet to come. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. and everyone was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 begins with these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So, this transition, this passage shows us the transition point from the world as it is now to the world as it will be. And that transition point, the pivot point, is a final judgment. Now, this is not the total focus of the sermon today, but I do want to say a few things about this final judgment before we move on from it, because we can learn some things about what this will be like. First, what we can learn from Revelation is that all people will be judged by Jesus Christ. Now, judge is not necessarily a bad word. It simply means that you and I will have to give an account for our lives. And that makes a lot of sense. And we learn that second here in this passage, there are two levels of judgment shown by two different sets of books in Revelation. At the most basic level, first, all people will give an account for their actions while they were alive. All people will give an account for their actions while they were alive. God gave you life as a gift, and you have to account for how you used it. And that makes sense. God gave you life as a gift, you have to account for how you used it. Did you use your life to love your neighbor or to judge your neighbor? Did you use your life and the gifts that God has given you to help other people, or did you use them only for your own benefit? Did you care for the poor, or did you despise the poor? Did you make good or bad moral choices? God gave you life as a gift, and you'll have to account for how you use that gift. Nobody gets off the hook of having to account for their lives at this level. But this level of judgment is only a setting things straight, a making things right, making an account for the gift of life that God has given you. And then we learn there's a second level of judgment, and it's at that level where people are actually divided. So the first level is simply a setting things straight. But then second, all people will be divided according to their response to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Those who say, I trust Jesus to reconcile me with God. I trust Jesus to reconcile me with God. He's my shepherd. He's my leader. Those people will live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who say anything else, I was waiting to figure out Jesus later. Jesus is a good moral teacher. Jesus was a historical figure misrepresented as God by his earliest followers. People who say anything else will join the dragon and death in being thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death, a spiritual death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. The second death, the lake of fire. When I preached 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that Revelation puts the Lamb, it puts Jesus Christ at the center of reality. So that if Revelation is true, everyone needs to know where they stand with that Lamb. You need to know, I need to know where we stand with that Lamb. Have you devoted yourselves to that Lamb? Are you on the side of that Lamb? Is that Lamb the one who leads your life? The Lamb, of course, stands for Jesus Christ. You need to do business with the Lamb. So that if this description of the final judgment makes you really uneasy, my encouragement to you would be to go and listen to the podcast of that message from 2 weeks ago. You can find it at lakeforest.org, and then if you go under media or sermons, it's right there in a drop-down menu on the front page. And once you've heard that sermon, I would encourage you to ask questions that you have to a trusted Christian friend. If you don't have one of those, you can email me, you can call me. What I don't want is for you to be totally freaked out and feel unprepared. I don't want you to feel like you have to walk into this judgment unprepared. But I also don't want you to feel like you're just going to walk in and sweet talk your way out of something. You need to do business with the Lamb now. And in doing business with the Lamb now, you will find two things. Life as it was made to be lived now, and life as it was made to be lived later. And life is about both of those, both life now and life later. Both are important, and both can be found as you do business with that Lamb. So after all people and forces and beings who oppose God are thrown into the second death, thrown into the lake of fire, we begin Revelation 21, and we get an incredible description of what the new creation is going to be like. Revelation 21 says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Michael have the privilege of speaking about this new creation to close out our Revelation series. Today I'm just going to zero in on one odd little detail. After God judges all people and welcomes into eternity those who have sided with Him, we are told that this eternity is going to take this form: new heaven, new earth, no longer any sea. Apparently, contrary to popular opinion, eternity is no day at the beach. Why is there no sea in the new creation? When God brings in this new kind of creation, that's what it means. New creation means new kind of creation. It's not the old creation with a couple upgrades. It is a new kind of creation. When He brings in this new kind of creation, completed and perfect, why does the sea disappear? Why can't there just be a sea without jaws in it? It seems like the moth joke, right? The fact that there will be no sea comes out of nowhere. We couldn't have been prepared for it. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The fact that there's no sea in eternity makes a lot of sense. And we could have been prepared for it. And we should celebrate that it's true. So what I'm going to do is very quickly trace water as a symbol throughout God's story as recorded in the Bible. We will then wake you up. And then third, I will then show you how the lack of sea in eternity makes a lot of sense. And what it's actually doing is it's reinforcing two things the Bible has been teaching us all along. It's reemphasizing two points the Scriptures keep making. And what I hope you'll see is that the end of Revelation is not the moth joke. It actually makes a lot of sense. And it's taking the entire narrative of the Bible and it's tying it together in a beautiful way. Because God is doing something in this world and it makes sense when you see the whole picture. Although in the moment it doesn't always make sense. So, why is there no sea in eternity? To understand why there's no sea at the Bible's end, we are going to start at the Bible's beginning. Genesis 1 begins this way. This is how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, tohu vavohu, for those of you who speak Hebrew. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So when God created the first creation, the one in which we live now, not the new creation, but this first creation, He doesn't create it all complete and ready to go. He actually creates it as sort of a mishmash, and He slowly begins to bring completeness and order to the first creation. But when God first creates the world in which we live, when it's still in its sort of mishmash state, while there's still work to be done, listen to how the Bible describes it. It says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Bible envisions our world as something like a giant swamp, and the great artist has still yet to make his masterpiece out of all the raw material that he created. And if you follow those waters through the remainder of the creation account, you will see that they become gathered to one place on the earth, and God labels that place the sea. So from the very first chapter of the Bible, we know that the sea is a reminder that there is still work to be done. That initial mishmash, tohu vavohu, you hear the mishmash in there, tohu vavohu. Mishmash. That initial mishmash has become gathered to one place on the earth, and it's called the sea. And the sea is a reminder to us there's still work to be done. God continues to use the sea as an image throughout the Bible, always reiterating that same point. There is still work to be done. And because God is a great author, the image slowly becomes more and more complex. Consider Psalm 65:7. There God is praised as the one who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Here, the roaring of the sea is likened to the wars that people fight and the turmoil that nations experience. In this world, we lack a lasting peace. Our governments lack an endless stability. These things show us that there is still work to be done. We need God to bring peace to our war, stability to our turmoil. We need God to silence the roaring sea. So as Psalm 65 shows us, the sea is an image of people. The sea can be used as an image of people, and it's often the wrong kinds of people. Consider Psalm 18, in which David writes, God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. When the writer here, David, describes being rescued from his powerful enemies, he says that God pulled him out of the deep waters, out of the sea. There is much more that can be said about how God uses water imagery in the Bible, but I'll have to I've sufficiently bored you, I'll stop. The main takeaways I want you to get are these. The sea is a reminder there is still work to be done, and the sea can be associated with people, specifically people who oppose God and His commands. So in light of that quick summary, it is great news that there is no sea in the new creation. It is great news that we could have expected, and it makes a lot of sense. And the absence of the sea highlights for us, as I said, two major lessons that the Bible has been trying to teach us all along. This is not a moth joke kind of ending. This makes a lot of sense. What can we learn from no longer any sea? First, we learn that God will finish what He started, but not until the new creation. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:6, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a promise for Christians. I don't assume everyone here is a Christian. I imagine a fair number of people here are spiritual explorers trying to investigate Jesus. So if that's you, you get to relax through the first point. The second point is for you. But if you are a Christian, one who trusts the Lamb to connect you to God and to lead your life, then you can be confident of this. You can take this to the bank. God will continue to work in your life, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. He will get you closer and closer to completion, but you will not fully get there before the final judgment. That's what he means when he says the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. The day of Christ Jesus is the day on which Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. If you're old school, you say the quick and the dead, which is great for slow people. You will become more and more like Jesus Christ, but there will always be work to be done. God is not done changing you so long as you are on this side of eternity. Now, on the other side of eternity, on the other side of the judgment, you will be complete. God will be finished with the remodeling. But on this side of eternity, there will always be work to be done. There's no longer any sea on that side of the judgment. There's always a sea on this side. How does God make us more like Jesus Christ? He does it, most simply, by being more focused on our character than our comfort. God will make you into a more loving person, and He will often do this by putting you around people who are hard to love. And that stream of hard to love people will continue until you learn how to love people who are hard to love. God will make you into a more patient person, and He will often do that by putting you in situations where it is not easy to be patient. And that string of situations will continue and learn until you learn how to be patient. God will make you a more compassionate person by bringing to your attention situations where there's a need for sacrificial compassion. And the first few of those usually make it hard to sleep at night. God will make you more content by putting you in situations where you will have to learn to say that what you have is enough. Making your character more like that of Jesus is not easy. It means that God has to put you in situations where you are uncomfortable, We change when we feel the fire, typically. This can be especially hard for us because we live in a culture where we worship comfort. Most of us love comfort far more than we love the idea of becoming more like Jesus. But the truth is, God is changing you if you follow Jesus. He is changing you to make you more like Jesus. And I would tell you, Christian, today that you need to participate in that change by being willing to be stretched. You need to join God in being more concerned about your character than your comfort. And you need to pray something like, God, make me more loving. Just remember how He'll make you more loving, typically. God, make me more patient, but remember how He likes to do that. Make me more compassionate. Make me more content. Remember how He likes to do that. And it's just as a quick note, I think often we write people off too early because we realize they aren't perfect. But if we'd set our default setting to realize there's no C in the new creation, there's always a C in this creation, then when we realize people aren't perfect, we can be sad without being shocked. And if we can be sad without being shocked, then we don't write people off. There's always a C in this creation. Everyone you meet, there's still more work to be done. So we can love people and be sad about parts of them without being shocked and without writing them off. Well, the second thing, what can we learn from no longer any C? We can learn that when we receive and also give, then we begin to really live. I made that into a poem so you would remember it. But I also made it into a poem because the way God teaches this one is kind of creative, so that you'll sort of remember it. When Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus, these are what the last words he says to them. Remember the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." We've heard that before, but it bears repetition. It's better to give than receive. You are happier when you give than when you receive. You actually feel like you're living more fulfilled. You're living life as it was made to be lived. You feel really alive when you give, more so than when you receive. And that's a truth for all people. Everyone here today, whether you're a new Christian, longtime Christian, spiritual explorer, my spouse dragged me here, everyone here can learn from this and be changed by it. When we receive and also give, then we begin to really live. Jesus says that you'll experience real life when you both receive and give. And giving brings us far more joy than receiving. Great! What in the world does that have to do with the sea? Well, we often look to God to be like a wise sage or a professor or a lawyer, really smart and says some neat things we need to live by. But God is also an artist, doing creative stuff in our world and in our lives and in the Bible. And the tie between giving and receiving and the sea is one of His finest creative works. Because if you read further into the end of Revelation, you'll figure out there's a river. There's a river, and in fact, this river is central to eternity. So what is so good about rivers and so bad about seas? Well, you remember that seas and water imagery became associated with people throughout the course of the story God's telling in the Bible. And so God is teaching us the difference between people who act like seas and people who act like rivers. People in the Bible times were not big fans of the sea. The sea was a great taker. It swallowed ships. It swallowed people. And the sea doesn't really flow anywhere. It just collects more and more and more. More sea, more ships, more people, more water. The sea is a glorified swamp with a huge appetite, always needing more, always receiving, rarely giving. But a river is very different. A river flows. A river takes water and ships and keeps them flowing forward. Every point on the river receives from the previous point and gives to the next point on the river. When we build houses as a church in Piedras Negras, Mexico, as 40 of you will do in 2011, we build them from cinder blocks, and the blocks are stacked out on the street. And so the first thing we do is we have to get the blocks from the street to the concrete slab. And we do this through what's called a block line, where everyone spaces out an equal amount. And then in this synchronized motion, you receive a block and you give a block. You receive a block and you give a block. You receive a block and you give a block. And if you stand back and look, which is often my job, if you stand... if you stand back and look, you will see that it actually looks like a river of cinder blocks flowing from the street to the concrete slab. And it is a river built on this premise: you receive and you give. You receive and you give. You receive and you give. Seas only receive, deserts only give. Neither compares to the living water of a river that receives and gives. You will experience life as God designed it if you both receive and give. Receive a gift from God and give it to others as a gift. Receive a paycheck to God and give the money to the church and the poor. Receive something you don't need and give it to someone who does. Receive the hope that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and give it to someone else as an opportunity to follow Him. I could talk all day about this, but I want to tie it to a very concrete example. This Christmas, our church is hosting a toy store here in our building. We will donate new toys, and we will reprice them to 30% of their market value. And then through a voucher system, we will invite vulnerable parents and grandparents to come here and to shop at the store so that they can buy gifts for their own children and grandchildren. And any profits that we make out of the store, we will reinvest to feed the hungry in North Mecklenburg. Why are we doing this toy store? Because we want seas to become rivers, receivers to become givers, everybody to be a full life liver. The danger for Lake Norman folks at Christmas, the danger for you and your family, is that you will become seas. You will receive and consume and become so concerned about full stockings, you will forget about having a full life. I want you, I want your kids, I want your neighbors to be a river. Practicing that motion from the block line. Receive and give. Receive and give. Receive and give. As I'm preaching, you'll notice we've put a little card in your bulletin for you to fill out your name here. And after the service, you can take it outside these doors or up to the kiddos area. There's a table there. And you can get a wish list for the different toys we're asking for folks to buy for that store. So there's a way that you can participate in it right now. Learning not simply to receive, but also to give. And you can be filling this out as I'm preaching, because there's honestly very little left of any substance. So you could be filling it out now. It speeds up the whole process if this is already filled out by the time you get to the table. There's also chances to volunteer in the setting up of the store, the tearing down of the store, and then the operation of the store itself. Those are all available online, and I trust you can find them because you are sentient beings. But this toy store does more than make us as a sea into a river. You see, a lot of charitable systems are set up so that vulnerable people are simply receivers. They receive sympathy, they receive goods and services, and they receive lollipops. And they never give, and they never have any expectation placed on them. The toy store makes seas into rivers and receivers into givers, because the people who shop at the store will actually give to their children and grandchildren. And then the money they spend will be given to feed the hungry. This is a new level of mercy. It is a new level of care for the poor. You don't simply give a material gift. You give someone a chance to become a giver. There's a big difference there. You don't give someone something. You give them something more, a chance to be a giver. So you don't simply give a toy. You give a toy store. You give a system that turns receivers into givers, seas into rivers. Learning to give and not receive is one of the ways that Jesus said we would experience real life. Jesus is fully human and fully God-created life. He knows how best to live life. And as you're involved in the toy store or building houses in Mexico or with Room in the Inner, as you're involved in any way in which you give and don't simply receive, I know you'll find that's true. You actually live. You feel really alive when you are giving, not simply receiving. This brings up a question, and it's the question we'll end with. If Jesus is right That when we receive and also give, then we begin to really live. That in giving, we experience real life. We're forced to consider something. Because Jesus said a lot of other things too. And a lot of those other things were a little more bold than the receive and give thing. He also said he was the only way to connect to God. He actually said far more about eternal separation from God, often called hell. He said far more about eternal separation from God than any other person or book in the Bible. Jesus did. So if Jesus is right about the receiving and giving thing, we're actually forced to a decision point in which he's either a broken watch right a couple times a day, or he actually knows how to live because he created life. And that's where we'll end today. Was Jesus a broken watch right a couple times a day? Or is he the one who created life and will return to call people to account for how they used life? Will he be the one who welcomes some people into the new heavens and the new earth, and the one who sends others off into eternal separation from God? It's a question of trust. Can I trust Jesus? Not an easy question, but an important question. Because if Jesus is at the center of the entire created world, he needs to be at the center of my life. If Jesus is not just the broken watch right a couple times a day, but is actually knows how to live because he created life, and he's at the center of the created world, he needs to be at the center of your life. So on that note, let's pray together. Lord, we come to you today thankful, grateful for who you are. Lord, some of us realize we kind of expect ourselves and everybody else around us to be perfect, and in doing so, we've made about everybody miserable. And today we want to return to you and say that we realize there will always be a sea in this creation. Only in the new creation will there be no sea. And so we choose to give other people grace. We choose to give ourselves a little grace as well. Lord, some of us are sort of caught in the rat race, and we thought receiving was how we were going to find real life. And we realize it's actually through giving that we'll find real life. So, Lord, some of us today just give up the rat race, and we're done with that. And we want to find the life that comes from receiving and giving. And, Lord, some of us today are maybe ready to take that step of faith, that step over the line, where you say, I do believe that Jesus Christ is at the center of this world, and I need him to be at the center of my life. And if that's you, you simply say, as many of us have before, God, I commit all that I know and understand of me to all that I know and understand of you. I'll do that for the rest of my life. Be the shepherd who leads me. Jesus Christ the Lamb, be the shepherd who leads me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.